I think the Lord's Day is definitely my favorite day of the week, and I think the reason for it is as we gather together and worship together, and I look around, I look at the faces, I think about the history of our time together, I'm just always set back really amazed and grateful for what God has done and what God is doing. Over the course of time, your joy and your praise to God for what he's done is heightened by the fact that you know that the path that you've traveled is not a smooth one. As I look at faces in the choir, as I think about my own history, as I think about the history of those that have gathered here, there are scars and struggles all along the way. And I think during the week, and particularly in preparation for preaching from Hebrews this morning, just struck with not just God's goodness, but also the things that would grieve our hearts, that those that have fallen away and damage that's been done by those who departed from the faith and led others to do so as well. And I think none of us wants to live life in a way where we end up being the ones that fall away. Nobody lives life wanting to be a failure. No one wants to live life with the final chapter being standing before Jesus and his saying, "I never knew you." Nobody would choose to live life that way. And so the theme of Hebrews to remain unshaken and to hold fast to Christ, that I find so relevant to me, so helpful to me, really every single day. And so it's a joy to be able to come to one of the most favorite. That doesn't even make sense. That's not even good English. I think you know what I'm trying to say, that Hebrews 11, believers have loved for a long time and for good reason. But I want to remind you how Hebrews 10 finishes out. Of course, the writer of Hebrews didn't write in chapters, so this is all linked together. But the last verses of Hebrews 10 were these: "But my righteous one," quoting from Habakkuk, "shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." So the contrast is to have faith and not shrink back and thus preserve our souls, or to lack faith and shrink back and lose the pleasure of God and the inheritance that could be ours. So the question, "the righteous one shall live by faith," what does it mean to live by faith? I mean, what does it even mean, as he says later, to have faith? I mean, we hear that phrase a lot. People everywhere say things like, "You've got to have faith, brother." Right? Even people that don't know Jesus say, "You got to have faith." They talk about the power of faith. And there's even a word of faith movement that claims to be Christian, but is anything but. That's really all about deifying human beings and praising the power of their positive thinking. No talk of sin or redemption or the cross or the sanctifying effect of suffering in the will of God. And you might think, as we come to Hebrews 11, that it's going to be a course in teaching us to have faith and be one of the great ones that walks the earth, that it's all about the heroes of the faith. And certainly many of these people would fit the common definition of hero. But the point of Hebrews 11 is not what great people these believers were, but how their reliance on a great God and his word impacted them and their world. The chapter gives us real life examples of what living by faith looks like, and how God blesses people who live that way. And of course, the pastoral concern appealing to us: this is the life that you want. This is the path that you want to walk. What's really important for us to remember is that this is not about the power of faith itself. nor is it even about the amount of faith you have. What makes your faith productive and valuable is the object of your faith. Faith in mankind will disillusion you. Faith in a lie will destroy you. It is only faith in the all-reliable God that saves you from sin and death and hell, because He is the only Savior. It is only faith in God's definitions of right and wrong that connects you to reality. It is only faith in His promises that gives you eternal reward and can make you certain that that reward is coming, because His promises are always true. So this is not a message about faith. This is a message about reliance on God, and that this is the path that we want to walk. So let's look at these first seven verses of Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commended him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So we're going to look at this passage, these seven verses, under these three headings. First off, we want to start with the definition of faith. It's an expansive kind of definition. It actually tells us not just what faith is, but maybe even more so what faith does. Verses 1, and then he reiterates it in verse 3. Number 2, we see the commendation of faith in verse 2, and then verses 4 through 6. And then number 3, the reward of faith is evident in verse 7. So let's talk about the definition of faith. Look at the words of verse 1 again. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. With our English language, we might think that faith is just belief, because when we talk about faith, the noun faith, when we use the verb, we say you have to believe. And the problem is that believe has a range of meaning. And often when we say believe, all we mean is mental assent. I believe that George Washington lived. I believe. We even use believe as I'm guessing at. I believe it's going to stay sunny all day long. I believe it's not going to rain, even if the weatherman says it is or isn't. Okay? So the word believe has such a range of meaning that sometimes we confuse that with faith. But faith means reliance. Faith means reliance. And true faith, then, relying on God, acts. And it helps me to think about it this way. You can believe a boat exists, but it's not faith in the biblical sense until you get in the boat. Okay? Difference between assent and reliance, or fiducia, as the reformers would call it. In getting at the definition of faith, Hebrews 11 describes it as assurance or conviction. The assurance of things hoped for. So it's the foundation, the substance, what stands beneath on which you build. If in the neighborhood you see a foundation go up, you're going to assume there's going to be a house that goes on top of it. Okay? It is looking forward to something more coming. Faith is the substance, the foundation, the assurance of things hoped for. It's a guarantee of what is to come. It connects you to a certain future. Christian hope is not just a wish. It's certainty regarding the future. On what basis? It's not just that you're hoping it's going to be so. It's possible only because you're rooting your hope in the promises of God. He's the only one who not only knows the future, but he determines it and he controls it. So we can have certainty regarding the future really only because God says this is what the future will be. And whenever he makes a promise, we know that he's going to come through. Unlike the promises and predictions of human beings, you know, even if they're using computer models, you know, by this point in human history, we shouldn't use that as a great argument for believing what we say. The computer model, right? We all know that it all depends on the data that you're fitting in. So promises and predictions of human beings are wrong pretty much as much as they're right. It all depends on the data they're using. It takes in the possibilities that they're taking into account. And since man's observations are finite and fallible, in addition to often being falsified to achieve some other goal, the data and the predictions that come from them are often proved completely unreliable. Okay. Second, he describes it as the conviction of things not seen, the proof, the evidence of things not seen, like evidence presented in a court. And God himself is invisible, right? He's a spirit. And yet we have a written library of ancient documents that give firsthand testimony to what God has said and what God has done. Over and over, God spoke to human beings and they wrote it down. Over and over, God did mighty works in the presence of human beings and they wrote it down. The heavens themselves testify to his existence and his glory. The earth displays his handiwork. You find in the very design of the universe the fingerprints of God. So you have all this testimony to God, and so there's proof, there's evidence, even though we can't see God until he was incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. Reliance on God and all he has said and done connects us to what we cannot see for ourselves. Whether we're talking about the invisible world of spiritual realities or about events that happened when and where we were not there to observe. We do this all the time, right? I mean, this is what history is. Historical records from human beings. How do we know what's real history and what's fake history? How do we know that there was a Spanish Armada or Queen Elizabeth? How do we know if there was a person actually named Marco Polo or David Livingston or Napoleon Bonaparte? How do we know what they did? How do we know there was even a Nebuchadnezzar or a Hammurabi? What is our basis for believing these persons ever existed or did anything? Well, eyewitness testimony that we consider reliable. But what if the witnesses, the eyewitnesses, were lying? Did news media and political leaders just start lying this century? Obviously not. You know why they lie? Because they're human beings. That's why we compare historical documents. That's why we have to do research. We try to get back to original sources, eyewitness accounts. You go to a courtroom, you listen to the eyewitnesses, and even eyewitnesses trying to tell the truth won't all agree because they observe from different vantage points. And then there are some that have reasons to lie. So it is not arbitrary for us to count what God has said as completely reliable over and against whatever human beings might say. Nor is it a flight of imagination to lean our weight on his mighty power. Why? He has proven himself trustworthy throughout history. God is the most credible witness you can have. And history is full of his mighty acts. Verse 3, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. I mean, no human being was there at the beginning to see creation, to observe how God created the universe. The only person that was there was the triune God. He told us how he did it. And this is how he did it. He spoke, and it was. And that's why the text says the universe is created by the word of God. Genesis 1 teaches us 6 days, evening and morning, he created it all, everything out of nothing. God is infinite in his power, so much so that all he has to do is speak, and it is done. But a spoken word, it's invisible. You can't see words. That's why we have PowerPoints, right? Written word. You can't see words. The unseen word, the sound of God's voice, had power and created everything that you see now. Because the universe is expanding, scientists agree that it had to have a beginning. So, having thrown God out, they resort to the Big Bang theory. The problem is that the Big Bang may explain in part the expansion of the material universe, but it does not explain how matter came into being in the first place. Matter did not create matter. It does not. It's not self-creating. They run into the same problem with the origin of life. Only life can produce life. So they would rather speculate that it was planted on Earth from somewhere else in the universe. That means aliens. But where did the alien life come from? You still have the same problem. Well, life did come from somewhere else. Or maybe we should say from everywhere, since God is everywhere. Life came from God. He is the ever-living one. He gives life, and he takes it away. It is not a blind leap of faith to believe in the creation of the universe by God's word. It is confidence in the reliability of God when he tells us what he did and how he did it. Period. Look, if you've got somebody you know characteristically tells the truth, you don't just throw out what they say arbitrarily. Especially if you weren't there. You listen to what they have to say. And as much as many scientists who make their living by observing and experimenting argue otherwise, you do realize that observing and experimenting demonstrates that we don't know everything and demonstrates that we make mistakes, so we have to check and recheck and recheck. What we observe in the universe actually matches up with what God says in his word. It's actually the theory of evolution that contradicts observable science on many counts, right at the level of laws, scientific laws, not creationism. You and I weren't there to see what happened. God was. You and I aren't in heaven to see what's there. God is. You and I can't prove by sight that our sin record has been wiped clean in the courtroom of heaven through Christ's person and work. We can't read for ourselves our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The only reason we know these things are so and that they exist is because God told us. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. The only reason we know these things is on the testimony of God. So the question is, really comes down to this. Do you count God to be reliable or not? We often get tangled up with whether, you know, what is tradition or what is trend. Well, either one of them may be right or either one of them may be wrong. Don't work so hard to maintain tradition and don't work so hard to find a new trend. Most of the trouble of the church throughout the centuries is about people doing one or the other instead of paying attention to God. He's the measure. His word. Put your reliance there. At some point, you have to decide whom you're going to believe. Are you going to trust the spirit of the age? You do realize that over history, you can look back, there's all kinds of dominant thoughts that have taken over that now we trash because we consider them so stupid, having come past that period of history. Are you going to trust the spirit of the age? Are you going to trust the tradition of the fathers? Are you going to trust your own heart? You surely have enough evidence by now that that's not the way to go. Or are you going to trust God? If the God of the Bible is for real, the right choice is obvious. Look, if your heart wants something else or someone else more, you're going to be confused. You may think you're trying to be honest with your doubts and with dealing with God, but if you want something more, it's going to get in the way. Reliance on God really has to do with wanting Him more than anything else. And really, that's going to be illustrated for us in the three examples that are given in our text. So let's look at those. Commendation of faith. Verse 2, for by it the people of old received their commendation. They obtain witness or testimony from God. They are not sinless. Their lives were not journeys of unbroken success. They were not always wise and always strong. In other words, they're people like us. In fact, often they are just the opposite of wise and strong. According to verse 6, it was their faith in God that brought him pleasure, in contrast to those who shrink back in unbelief, referred to in Hebrews 10. Verse 4, we're introduced to the first one. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. God commended him. God bore testimony to his righteousness by accepting his gifts. I mean, think about how amazing this is to have God actually bear testimony to who you are and the faith that you have. I mean, a lot of people can throw their stones, but if God stands up in the courtroom and says, I know him, I know her, he has faith, she's trusting in me, God commended Abel. God bore testimony to his righteousness by accepting his gifts. And why was Abel's sacrifice acceptable? Why was his brother Cain's offering not acceptable? Well, Abel slew a lamb for a sacrifice. In Hebrews 9 and has been teaching us the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There's no way to actually draw near to God and worship. Abel's sacrifice carried out what God had revealed to Adam and Eve when he killed animals to cover their nakedness. Blood atonement goes back to the garden after Adam and Eve sinned. It says this, you're not okay. Your sin is in the way. There has to be judgment on that sin. There has to be a way of removing that barrier if you're going to draw near to God. This is from the beginning. And there's no way that Cain and Abel didn't grow up knowing this. There's just no way. Abel's offering pointed to the Lamb of God to come, who would take away the sin of the world. Cain's offering was worship his own way. It was the fruit of his own labors. The first of man-made religion that now fills the earth. And God did not accept it. Why? because our labors are not enough. I mean, we can come together and we can play beautiful music and we can preach eloquent sermons and we can do everything just right. We can have high standards. We can work hard. We can be model citizens. It is not enough. Because we know full well that's not the whole story of who we are and what we've done and how we think. There must be repentance for our sins. That's why we start the way we do in our worship services, recognizing that. There must be recognition that we deserve judgment. There must be faith in the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But you do understand in this first illustration that Abel's faith cost him. Abel was the first human being to die. And he was the first human being to enter heaven through his faith in God. He was the first martyr. He died because of his faith in God regarding how God is to be worshipped. His faith cost him his life. His older brother murdered him precisely because Abel's deeds were done in faith and therefore were righteous, whereas Cain's were evil. 1 John 3:12. Cain hated Abel, not because Abel was an obnoxious human being. Cain hated Abel because Cain had rejected God and Abel trusted God. But long after Abel's death, Abel's life still speaks. His blood cried out for God's justice, along with all the blood of all the other martyrs and prophets killed for their righteousness, according to Jesus Christ in Matthew 23. And so it is with those who live by faith. They may be hated, persecuted, and killed by those who hate God, but their lives still shout to the world that it's worth it to trust God no matter what. Remember, that was Satan's accusation against Job. Oh, no wonder he trusts you. You're treating him like a king. And so God says, have at it. Spare his life, but destroy everything else. Part of the way we show the value of God is being willing to die for him. We live in a culture so afraid of somebody not liking us, so afraid of somebody finding fault with us, so afraid of that we might not fit in. We have become a bunch of snowflakes that melt the slightest bit of heat put on us. Trusting God is worth it. And sometimes trusting God will cost you your very life. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. So Abel was the first one to die and enter heaven. Enoch was the first human being to enter heaven without having to die. Later, Elijah would also be caught up into heaven without dying. But what was it that made Enoch such an extraordinary person? His testimony was that he pleased God. In fact, Genesis 5:24 explains it this way: Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Abel displayed his faith by his worship. Enoch displayed his faith by his walk, his daily living. Abel died because of his faith. Enoch lived and never died because of his faith. Live or die, we are the Lord's. We know from Jude that Enoch preached against the wickedness of the earth. He's going to teach us that his faith really set him contrary to the prevailing culture of the times. Listen how blunt he is. Verse 14. of Jude. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them." What was the problem? They were ungodly. They did the opposite of walking with God. Now, it wasn't that Enoch was just such a contrarian. You know, you've got people like that. They're always sticking their fingers in other people's eyes and always so critical of everybody else. That wasn't what's going on here. The fact is that the world was rushing toward judgment, and Enoch would not join in. And Enoch would not let them rush toward their doom without warning them. So he warned his generation. He didn't just conform to it. And I don't think he had any courses in how to be user-friendly and how to say things in just the right way. That wasn't the point. When he was 65 years old, he fathered Methuselah. Methuselah's name means "when he dies, it shall come." Well, what shall come? Methuselah lived longer than any other human being ever, 969 years, shows the long-suffering of God. But in the year that he died came the worldwide flood that wiped out all of humanity except for Noah and his family on the ark. So who would think now that Enoch was being extreme? Verse 6, "Without faith it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Faith bets everything on the fact that he is. In fact, that's his name. That's what Yahweh means. He is. "I am that I am," he said to Moses. "Tell them that I am, that Yahweh, that he is the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent you." Many try to please God through their own good works, but it's futile. Too many bad deeds we've done, too many good deeds we've failed to do, too many sinful thoughts, too many sinful desires. There's none righteous, not even one, except for Jesus. So it's faith in him alone that gains favor with God. His righteousness is imputed to our account. His death pays for our sinfulness. Drawing near to God is worship language. It is language that recalls the relationship we once had in the Garden of Eden before sin disrupted it all. If we don't believe God even exists, we won't bother trying to draw near. And if we don't believe God is good to reward those who do draw near, we won't bother to do so either. So to seek God is not just to search for him. It's to desire his presence. It's to seek his counsel. It's to rely on his direction, his wisdom. It is to walk with him. And as we do so because we have confidence that he rewards those who do so, even if their life is short, even if they're running counter the spirit of the age. The scripture teaches us that bad company corrupts good morals. Sometimes in our effort to try to connect with the world and even carry out the Great Commission, we become so much part of and participate in the very ideas and ways of life that are contrary to the faith. But if bad company corrupts good morals, what does the company of God do for you? Think about it. You're made in the image of God to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And God invites you to draw near, to actually enjoy his company, to have his character mark yours, to enjoy his friendship, his closeness. So that even if you're an Enoch or an Abel or later a Noah, you're not alone because you're walking with God. And He's changing you. This is what keeps you on track. Remember, walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So my question to you is this your priority? To be close to God this way? Will you draw near to Him in the only way that's possible through Jesus Christ? And then having drawn near to Him that way, will you walk with Him? Do you walk with Him? That's like an everyday sort of thing, right? That's like when you wake up in the morning, good morning, God. That's like when you go to bed at night, good night, God. And sometimes even in your dreams, it's like, God, you're there, right? Life. Your life is about God. Walk with God. Live in His Word. Let what He thinks be the most important to you. And wherever it's different from what your friends think or what your boss thinks or what your culture thinks, then listen to God. Doesn't it make sense? Listen to God. There's a reward for that kind of faith. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So Noah illustrates how faith connects with the future and the unseen. Genesis 6, after describing how wicked the whole human race had become, there's this exception, this shining exception, Noah. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then it describes him as a righteous man and a blameless man and a man who, like Enoch, walked with God. Noah showed his reverence for God by taking God's warning of impending judgment seriously. He had never seen rain before. I mean, it had to be hard, if not nearly impossible, to imagine a flood so vast that it would cover the earth and drown the entire population. Which could have been, given the longevity of human beings and the kind of healthy environment that they were in, it could have been numbering in the billions by that point. So Abel showed his faith by his worship, and Enoch by his walk, and Noah by his work. 120 years working on a boat, far from water. They all lived contrary to the spirit of the age. Abel's older brother hated him and killed him for his faith. Enoch condemned a world plunging headlong toward judgment of a worldwide flood. And Noah's very action of building an ark condemned a world on the brink of disaster, about to be wiped out by God's wrath. He worked 120 years building a boat the size of a cargo ship on dry land. The whole world had to have thought he was crazy. I don't know how he got the permits. Michael Kruger puts it this way in his really helpful commentary, Hebrews for You. Noah teaches us that faith leads to obedience, even when things don't make sense. The essence of faith is looking outside your own understanding and deciding to obey because you trust that God is right. This is the reason that some of you struggle so much with doubt. You have too much faith in your own reasoning. You're taking other people's word for it all the time. Why wouldn't you take God's? What have you got against Him? So what resulted from Noah's obedient faith? He saved his household. He condemned the world. He became an heir of righteousness, the kind that comes by faith. And do not think that living by faith in God has no real impact. I mean, look at that. Noah's family followed his lead. They believed and joined him in the ark, and thus they were saved from the flood. And have you thought about this? Every one of us alive today are descendants of that family. Noah's action is the reason you're here and that I'm here. It impacted us. You have no idea what your trust in God, the impact it will have for generations long after you're gone. You have no idea. He saved his family. The rest of the world rejected God's warning and were left only with judgment. Kruger puts it that way. They did not like the exclusivity of Noah's message. If you don't get on the ark, you will die. The world today does not like the exclusivity of the gospel. If you don't put your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you will suffer the wrath of God on your sin. To them, we say, just knowing about Jesus isn't enough. You must get in the boat. You must rely on him. If you rely on anything else, you will drown. And Peter uses that very illustration of the ark and the judgment to illustrate our trusting in Jesus and avoiding judgment. Christ himself uses Noah's day as an example of the judgment that is to come. So it's the same thing. Come to Jesus or you die. Get in the ark or you die. That's not being dogmatic because you think you're so smart. That's being dogmatic because God said it. And God's the one that dispenses salvation. I don't. I can't save a soul. I can't save anybody. You can't save anybody. 1 billion doctors can't save anybody. Science won't save anybody. Not in the ultimate sense. Not from sin and not from death and not from hell. So we have to go by what God says. And it's exclusive. Noah became an heir of righteousness that comes only by faith. It was given him through relationship. The perfect righteousness of the coming Savior is given to all who will exercise faith in God's way of salvation. Noah was not a perfect man. His history following the flood demonstrates that. But he was a justified man. He was declared righteous because of his faith in God, and that gained him his eternal inheritance. So what about you? Have you entered the ark? Or do you just know about it? Have you put your trust in Jesus? Or you just know about him? Are you instead listening to the scoffers who will one day be destroyed like an entire world was destroyed in Noah's day? Your believing or not doesn't create reality. It just determines your destiny. That's all. What are you counting greater reward? The inheritance that God offers you in Christ. What matters more to you than being reconciled to God, having your sins washed away, having life in the Spirit, knowing there's a day coming because of the promises of God where you will enjoy sinlessness, immortality, in a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells forever? What matters more to you than that? Because faith, like what the Bible talks about, has great reward. And you must set your heart on that. We've seen the definition of faith, that faith in God connects us to future and unseen realities. We've seen the commendation of faith. Faith in God pleases him. And we've seen the reward of faith. Faith in God brings great reward. So, brothers and sisters, let us live by faith. Let's pray. I'd like to give you a moment with your heads bowed and eyes closed just to be honest with God about where you are in terms of trusting him. And I pray through the Word of God and by the Spirit of God that maybe today, if you've held back, if you've shrunk back from God and trusting Him, that today you feel the urge, the draw to trust Him. Go for it. You can't go wrong. Trust Him. Many of you have trusted Him, and yet we know that this life is a journey with many assaults on our faith. So take a moment to talk to the Lord about your faith in Him. Dear God, such beautiful and powerful words from You this morning. So big in terms of consequence that we tremble to try to articulate them. But God, You're the one that gives faith. You're the one that draws us to Yourself. And I pray that You would do that for us. Draw us close to You. Lord, I pray especially for that man, that woman, that child who is not trusted You yet, has been holding back as for whatever reason, maybe because of all the other voices in the world that clamor to be believed, that that person has not believed You, but this day, God, may they trust You. May they trust in Jesus the way You've provided for our salvation. And Lord, I also pray for my brothers and sisters. Lord, many of them are going through difficult times. They are suffering. With illnesses and marriage breakups and internal struggles and the pressure to conform to this world and forget what You have taught us in Your Word. God, grant to them strength of faith. Reward them for their faith. May they walk with You, and God, walk with them as their good shepherd. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.